Welcome to another episode of the Christian Combatives Podcast. I'm your host and servant in Jesus Christ, Paladin Actual. Today we are getting into questions about closed communion. Now, I know it's been a while since I've been able to talk to you. My excuses are, of course, military duties, Lent, and Holy Week have taken up a lot of my time, but I want to get back into things with a conversation I was having with somebody online today about closed communion. Now, closed communion, sometimes called close communion, it doesn't matter, it's the same thing, different phrases meaning the same thing. This is not a distinctly Lutheran practice. What this means is that we, as a Lutheran church, Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, are restricting who approaches the table, who we will give communion to, basically based on who is in altar fellowship with us. So this means that a Lutheran Church LCMS pastor should only give communion to people who have been confirmed within the LCMS or people who are in altar fellowship with the LCMS. So the AALC, for example, another Lutheran body. There are other Lutheran bodies overseas as well that we say, look, they're not a part of the same organizational structure, but we have the same beliefs as them, so we can commune together. Now, this practice may seem restrictive. And in fact, this is probably the part of the service that the most people walk out on. Now, if it were me personally, I probably would walk out on the first joke that I put in the sermon and never come back. But usually what I see as a pastor, and go ahead and ask your pastor about this as well, because I'm sure he's dealt with similar situations, is what I see as a pastor is I'm late in starting the services more frequently than I'd like to admit. And we get started in the service, and I want to run around. I want to talk to everybody before the service. You know, we've got all these visitors and stuff, and I want to shake their hands, say, hey, how are you doing? Where are you from? You know, are you a member of the LCMS? Are you in good standing? You know, you're not excommunicated, anything like that. And I'd like to get to know a lot of these people beforehand. In an ideal world beforehand, long beforehand, they'll reach out to me. And some of them do. And some of them send me emails or call me in advance, and they say, hey, I'm going to be in the area. I'm Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Here's contact information for my pastor, my home church back home. I would like to receive communion this upcoming Sunday. What really happens is people show up on Sunday morning and I have to talk to them. And it's not until I talk to them, you know, in the 2 minutes before service when I'm all vested up and I'm scrambling around and you've got all the candlelighters and everybody else is ready to start the service. And I'm talking to them and say, hey, you know, are you visiting in town? Are you LCMS? Are you, you know, what's your deal? And at that point, the people usually drop, you know, whatever information it is. If they're LCMS, they say, oh, yeah, you all know I'm from North Dakota. I'm from, you know, Wisconsin, wherever, visiting snowbirds, that kind of thing. Or they'll say, oh, no, you know, I grew up, you know, Roman Catholic, or I grew up Reformed, or I'm from a Baptist church, or I'm from, you know, this church across the way, or, you know, whatever. We're Methodist, or, you know, we're just looking for churches, something like that. And generally what I've found is the people who are more, well, that's not really true. I was going to say the people who are more general about their church experience tend to be more frustrated with the closed communion practice, but that's not exactly true. I had, for example, at one point we had, in fact, I think I've had this a few times where somebody visits from a Roman Catholic church. We had a person visit from a Roman Catholic church at one point, and I talked to them and I said, hey, you know, are you visiting, whatever? They said, oh yeah, you know, I grew up Roman Catholic. I was raised Roman Catholic. I was catechized Roman Catholic. I'm a Roman Catholic. I go to a Roman Catholic church, but I wanted to check out this church. And then I try to explain communion to them. Again, I've got 30 seconds to do this, and I have to, in a winsome and direct, truthful way, I have to explain to them, look, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have a practice called closed communion. This means that you have to be a member of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation in good standing. Again, not, you know, under the lesser banner or anything like that. Or you have to be, you know, in a church that's in altar fellowship with us. And if you're in altar fellowship with the LCMS, you know. If you're the AALC, you know you're in altar fellowship with the LCMS. It's just a small enough organization that kind of information is pretty widely known. Now, I explain this information to them, this Roman Catholic person, and one of two things happens. Either they're offended right then and there, you know, oh, you're trying to be excluding, you're putting up dividers to fellowship, and, you know, you're excluding me, you just don't, you know, you're picking on me, that kind of thing, you're being mean, or you're creating divisions, something like that. Or they'll, you know, they'll smile, and they'll nod, and they'll go along with it, and then it comes time for communion. And at communion, you know, our elders or our ushers are inviting people up, and, you know, they know that, you know, you can come up and you can receive a blessing even if you're not receiving communion in that day. And at that point, that's when they get offended. They usually storm out at that point. And sometimes they make more of a scene than others. Sometimes they just walk out quietly. Sometimes they, you know, they grab their purse and they grab their jacket and, you know, in a huff, they stomp out of the room. And sometimes I see it, and most times I see it. I think one time maybe I had somebody leave. They stayed in their seat and then they left after the service quickly before, you know, they had an opportunity to say hi or anything like that. But usually it's at the point of communion when that starts happening that people storm out. So people get really, really offended at this concept of closed communion. Now, I completely understand it. From the perspective of somebody who's been denied access to the table, I get it. It can be extremely frustrating. You know, you come into a church. Aren't we all Christians? Don't we all just believe in the same Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins? Why is it that some people can receive communion and others can't? Well, what they don't see and what I see as a pastor is that as I go around the altar, as I go around the table, the communion rail, probably about half the people don't commune. Well, that sounds like a lot. Why are half the people at my congregation not communion? Not communing. And the reason that is because half of them are kids. There's so many people who are not yet through First Communion. They're not yet through the confirmation class far enough where they've been examined and they know what communion is that they can receive communion in Lutheran churches. So they receive a blessing. Now, if it is hateful and exclusionary for me to turn away a Roman Catholic or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or whoever from receiving communion, then would it not be just as hateful and discriminatory for me not to commune, you know, this 5-year-old or this 8-year-old or whatever, somebody who hasn't been through confirmation class yet? Would that not be the same sort of exclusion? After all, they sing Jesus Love Me. They know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. Is that not just the same exclusion? Why am I not allowing children to come up and commune? Isn't that the same exclusion for closed communion? And that's kind of it, really. From the perspective of the person who is an adult and they've been confirmed in the Roman Catholic faith, this seems unfair. But from the perspective of the pastor, look, I'm doing my job. As a pastor, my job is to administer the sacraments and to rightly teach and preach. Now, administering the sacraments means that I have to sometimes make judgment calls. I have to do what I can to protect the people who receive communion. I'm responsible for who receives communion. Now, it's not me who does the work. It's God who's doing the work. It's God who does the miraculous. It's God who heals and God who forgives sins through communion. But it does fall to me, and this is one of the reasons I've been called, this is part of my call documents, it does fall to me to be a good steward of the gifts, to be a good steward of the gifts. So for closed communion, I have to be careful because there is warning in Scripture against, you know, people receiving communion in an inappropriate way. Now, if you want to go to Scripture, if you want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is probably where you're going to find the majority of the text behind this. Now, the Formula of Concord and other Lutheran documents will get into details about this more, but 1 Corinthians 11 is where we say, look, this is the biblical foundation for why we are more careful with the Lord's Supper than we are with baptism. You'll know that, you know, there are some restrictions for baptism, and I've said this in another video, why I don't baptize the children of unbelievers. If somebody comes in and says, hey, you know, we're atheists, but my mom is a Catholic, so I want to have my kid baptized so my mom stops nagging me, but we're not going to raise him Christian. I'm not going to baptize that kid, because baptism paints a target on them. You know, they're marked with the cross. They're marked as an enemy of the devil, and they have no backup. They have nobody who's protecting them in the faith, nobody who's nurturing that faith. But by and large, for baptism, there's a lot less restriction on baptism. There is no restriction of, look, you have to understand the faith first before you can be baptized. Such a restriction does not exist anywhere in Scripture. As opposed to the Lord's Supper, a different sacrament that has different blessings and a different practice. Again, like baptism is there's one baptism for the remission of sin. You get baptized one time. If you run away from the faith, you fall away from the faith, and you come back to the faith, you don't need another baptism. That one baptism is still that one baptism. It's valid. It's your birthright. Even if you've thrown it away, you've come back to it. It is still your birthright. Whereas the Lord's Supper is something that you can receive frequently, and you should receive frequently. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is where we get a lot of the basis for the concept of closed communion. Now, this is chapter 11, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, through 34. This is all good to read altogether. This is Paul talking about communion practices, and the Corinthian church has some pretty messed up things that it's been doing for the Lord's Supper. Let me see. Where do I want to start? Let's start at verse 23. For what I received from the Lord, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 27, whoever, therefore, pay attention to this, whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. That doesn't sound very good. Let's keep going. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, whenever you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So anyways, this text here tells us that there is consequence. There is consequence to improper eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper. And there's two things in particular that kind of stand out to me. A lot of these kind of blend together. They're all kind of part of one of the same, the same concept of you can receive the Lord's Supper to your detriment. You can receive the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner somehow. There's some way that you can receive the Lord's Supper that is inappropriate, and as a result, there's judgment. And Paul talks about that there are some who are weak and ill and some who have died. And I don't know, I haven't seen specifically an example in my congregation of people dying from receiving the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, but, you know, I don't know. A lot of that stuff is, Paul is an apostle. He has certain information that we present-day pastors don't have. That being said, my point is that there are warnings in Scripture about the improper reception of the Lord's Supper. Now, this is not to say that the Lord's Supper counts in one case, or, it's a miracle in one case, and in another case, it's not there at all. This is saying it is the same medicine of immortality, but medicine taken improperly can hurt you, and medicine taken appropriately can be good for you. What does it mean to receive the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, to be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord? This, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It's easier to tell you what it doesn't mean, actually. It doesn't mean that you're a sinner and that makes you, disqualified from receiving the Lord's Supper. Rather, it is sinners specifically who need the Lord's Supper, which is all of us. The Lord's Supper, that forgives sins. This is a means of grace, a means that God delivers the grace, one for us on the cross. So being unworthy, receiving it in an unworthy manner does not mean that you're a sinner, therefore you are unworthy to receive it, but rather this is something else. And there's two things in particular that I think stand out here. Let's see. Verse 28 and verse 29. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Okay, so there's some sort of self-examination that should go on, and this is a protective measure. You have to examine yourself. Well, what does it mean to examine yourself? Does it mean to see if you have any sin? Because you do have sin. And this is not saying, if, therefore, you have sin, then go away. But rather, you have to be aware of your sin. And as Lutherans, we would confess that this is what we're teaching in the small catechism, the confirmation class for the kids and the adults and stuff, is we are helping you to examine yourself. We are teaching you the Ten Commandments. This is why the Ten Commandments is the first thing that you learn in catechism. We are teaching you what to look for when you're examining yourself. If you want to examine yourself, here are the test questions you should ask yourself. What is the first commandment? And so on and so forth. So this is how you examine yourself. You are aware of your sin, aware of your need for the Savior, and then, of course, aware of who Christ is, how he saved you, etc. So this is why confirmation class teaches these things. Another aspect of this is verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, some people will try to take this verse and talk about, well, this is discerning the body. This is referring to the body of Christ, the body of believers. This isn't referring to body and blood type body. This is referring to the corpus of the collection of Christian believers. But that doesn't really work for the wine. That doesn't really work for the cup. Because whoever therefore drinks the bread or eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So you're eating the body and you're drinking the blood. And you're not discerning the body. What does that mean to not discern the body? This, I think, is a little bit more vague, but we've got a pretty good idea of what it likely or could mean. a couple of different possibilities, and they're all bad. We can cover them all. So one possibility, if you're not discerning the body in regards to the body and the blood on the altar, is you're not acknowledging that this is, in fact, the body of Christ. This is not the spiritual presence of Christ. This is not a memorialism event where it's just bread and we're just remembering God, remembering the sacrifice. So this is not discerning the body. This is not believing the words that this is my body, hoc est corpus meum, or whatever. This is how you can be incorrect and not discern the body. Another aspect of this might be not discerning the body, might be not confessing exactly what is going on here. So if you're like, okay, well, this is the body of Christ, but this is actually, what is actually going on here is we are re-sacrificing Christ to the Father, or we are re-presenting Christ to the Father. And this is an error of some of the Roman Catholics in history, is this belief of the re-sacrifice, as though God had to, the Son had to be re-offered up to the Father, whereas we Lutherans would confess that this is a once-for-all sacrifice. It was completed on the cross, and we are connected to that singular event of the sacrifice in the Lord's Supper, but we are not re-presenting the sacrifice. Rather, this is not from us to God, is what I'm saying, that we are not offering the body of Christ up to the Father. Rather, this is Christ offering himself to us. So if you want to look at it like the Old Testament sacrificial language, the sacrifice has already been complete. This is the time when the sacrificial meat is cooked and then offered to the people to eat. Sometimes people make the distinction, a sacrifice is from people to God, a sacrament is from God to the people. Whether or not you like that distinction, roll with it. So not properly discerning the body, in category with that, I would say discerning the blood as well. It's kind of, one and the same, not discerning the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament. So if somebody does not discern the body, and if somebody is not either capable of examining themselves or does not do an appropriate job of examining themselves, in these situations, they may be inviting judgment on themselves. They may be doing something that will make them ill or sick or even die, as Paul gives examples of. This is significant. This is not just a minor disagreement between people. This is not just, well, you have your belief and I have mine, and let's just both go to the communion rail together. This is big. Either Christ is truly, actually present there, not in a Capernaic way, but actually present there. His body and his blood are actually present there, not spiritually present, not a memory of them, but actually present in some miraculous, unexplained way. His body and blood are there with the bread and the wine. Either that is true or it's not. If it's not true, God is not actually present there with us. We are not actually partaking of the body of Christ. We are not actually tangibly connected to the body of Christ there. That's a big difference. And in such a case, somebody, either you're wrong or we're both wrong. It's one of these cases where it's a big deal. It's a big deal to be incorrect about this thing, especially because judgment is pronounced on getting these things wrong, having the wrong answer when the right answer is available. So let's circle back around to this question of closed communion. Okay, so now you know how significant it is. To get these things wrong, to have the wrong beliefs on these sort of things, to not examine oneself appropriately, to not receive the body and blood appropriately, to not discern the body and blood in the sacrament. Now you know that there's judgment connected to these things if you get these things wrong. Now this is a big deal. Now maybe it makes a little bit more sense that the pastor who is charged with being the steward of these gifts is more cautious in distributing them. Not that the pastor can see your heart. I mean, you can go up and lie to the pastor if you want to and receive communion, and that's between you and God what happens next. But the pastor does have some due diligence in guarding these spiritual gifts. Not that it's up to him to swing the gavel and to be the judge in God's place, but it is his responsibility as an under-shepherd, as a pastor, as somebody who is leading and protecting the congregation to say, look, wait. Instead of you receiving this communion now, which will almost certainly be to your judgment, why don't I give you a blessing now, and we spend some time preparing you so you can examine yourself and properly discern the body and blood of God, so we can be confident that you're receiving it as a blessing, rather than leaving it an open question of, are you going to receive this as a blessing or a judgment? I don't know, because you haven't examined yourself, and I don't know what you've been taught, and I don't know what you believe. Or maybe I do know what you believe, because I know what your denomination teaches, and it's incorrect. And rather than having that open question of, maybe they're going to receive judgment if I give them this, the more appropriate, maybe overcautious, you could argue, the more appropriate position of the pastor, expectation of the pastor, is that he should guard these gifts and say, look, let's prepare you so we can be sure you receive this medicine of immortality to your blessing, rather than the possibility that you receive it to your detriment. So then the objections, I guess, the other objections that people tend to bring to this closed communion, I hope you understand from this explanation that this is why we practice closed communion, not to be exclusionary, not to be divisive, but to be careful, to be cautious, because we've been given these warnings, because we are taking very, very, very seriously these promises and these explanations of God. If God says, this is my body, if God says, there will be judgment here, then we need to take that extremely seriously. There are a lot of questions that are difficult to answer, and I don't know how deep I want to get into the concept of... There's a concept called felicitous inconsistencies. You can Google that if you'd like to. Felicitous inconsistencies. And it's this concept of the differences of belief that people have and still fall under the Christian umbrella. So let's say I'm a Lutheran and we've got a Presbyterian. Does the Presbyterian believe enough correct stuff, enough orthodox theology about sin and his Savior and the Lord's Supper? Does he believe enough of that to receive the Lord's Supper as a blessing or as judgment? The difficulty I find here is that the Bible doesn't say exactly how incorrect you can be about something like the Lord's Supper and still receive it as a blessing. Now, obviously, rather than trying to say, hey, how much can we get away with, our goal is always going to be, let's see how close to the mark we can make it. Let's see how good our theology we can have. Now, in the case of a Presbyterian, obviously they would argue that, you know, it's not like they're intentionally having inferior theology, but they do in fact believe that they are believing what the Bible is teaching. Likewise, the Lutherans believe that we are believing what the Bible is teaching. So then we have an argument, you know, with the Bible in front of us, which is a wonderful thing to do, because we're trying to study the words of God and understand it better. But in the meantime, we have different tables. Let's say, for example, that felicitous inconsistencies are there, that God does still bless even those Presbyterians who believe in a spiritual presence, in a sort of Calvinistic understanding, a spiritual presence rather than a I don't even know what to say, a real presence. All of these words are like connected to actual bad theology somewhere or another. Someone has co-opted all of these, even words like consubstantiation. It's like, that's connected to something different than what Lutherans actually believe, even though it should be a word that describes what Lutherans believe. It's usually not used. So I you know what I mean. This is my body, this is my blood. Whatever Jesus is saying there, that's what we believe as Lutherans. We, you know, it's a mystery. We throw up our hands, we say, I don't know how, but God does not say, the Bible does not say, this is my spiritual presence while my physical body dwells in heaven at the right hand of my Father, and I am not with you until the end of the age, except for spiritually. That is not what we're saying. I just derailed my entire train of thought. Okay, here's what I was saying. Let's say that God does indeed bless the Presbyterian who receives communion. Let's say that God blesses the Roman Catholic that receives communion and the Anglican who receives communion and all these others. And there's differences in theology, and at least one, if not all of us, are incorrect about our beliefs of the Lord's Supper, since they are all different. Let's say that they're still, you know, God says, you know what, for one reason or another, it's good enough. I don't imagine God saying good enough, but you know, God saying, well, you believe that you're appropriate things. You know, as Christians, you are receiving the Lord's Supper to your blessing. Should we then, if we want to confess and say, look, these Presbyterians are indeed receiving the Lord's Supper to their blessing, shouldn't we eat at the same table together? Again, no. This is the Lutheran position, again, as well as many other positions historically, is that in addition in addition to these things, in addition to the fact that a Presbyterian comes into the Lutheran Church and I don't know what they've been catechized, how they've been catechized, and if they're properly examining themselves, and or maybe I do know and it's incorrect. In addition to that, one thing that we say that we confess as Lutherans is that by communing together, we are confessing that we believe the same thing, that we do have unity in doctrine, even if you're receiving the Lord's Supper to your blessing in your own church, in your own denomination, in your own faith tradition. Even if that is 100% true and you're receiving just as much blessing as we Lutherans are, we still would have different tables and say, look, we're going to be united in the feast that has no end in heaven and in the new earth. We are going to be perfectly united then when we all have perfect Lutheran doctrine in heaven when God corrects us and gives us better wisdom. But in the meantime, it does not benefit anyone to paper over the distinctions that we have in theology to say, oh, well, they're close enough. Let's just call ourselves Christian and kind of look the other way on whether or not God is physically present, spiritually present, memorially present, the real presence, you know, whatever distinction, transubstantially present. It does not benefit anyone to look the other way and say, look, we have disagreement. Let's pretend like we don't have disagreements on doctrine. Because the loving thing to do would be to say, look, we have disagreements on doctrine, and I believe that my doctrine is correct, and this is what the Bible says, and I love you, so I'm going to try to convince you by the words of Scripture that this is the correct belief. It is not loving, however, to say, maybe you're wrong and I'm right. Who cares? I'll let, you know, to let somebody you love continue on in error when they could be receiving, I don't know, a better, more full understanding. I mean, as a Lutheran, it is, can you imagine if you're standing face to face with Christ himself and you're able to reach out and tangibly touch Christ? You're able to make physical contact, actual contact with God himself in his flesh. Would that not be a wonderful blessing and a wonderful comfort? Now, if the Lord's Supper is truly saying that this is what happens in the Lord's Supper, is that not a blessing that I want other people to appreciate as well? How much worse is it if somebody is, you know, tangibly in communion with Christ himself and they don't realize it and they believe that he isn't there and they don't realize that he's there. They don't realize the fullness of his love in the Lord's Supper. I want you to have better theology because you'll understand God's love for you more. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to say, look, we have these differences. We have these differences of theology. Let's resolve them rather than overlooking them. It's not creating division to say we have differences in theology. The division is already there. It's tragic. It is. I wish it wasn't there, but it is. It's tragic that we believe different things, and God will fix it one day. But in the meantime, we should acknowledge that there are these differences, and they are significant. Even if, you know, from one person's point of view, oh, it's a minimal difference. It's not a big deal. It really is a big deal. When we're talking about what does God say? What does God say? Now, I know there's differences. There's differences in degrees. There's primary issues and secondary issues, tertiary issues and adiaphora. There's things like, is Jesus Lord? Is Jesus God? Versus, you know, I don't know, what color should the carpet be in the sanctuary? Like, that's adiaphora. Maybe there's good reasons for one color over another, or maybe no carpet at all, but it's not, you know, commanded or forbidden in Scripture. So, but I guess what I'm saying in all of this is close communion, properly done, properly exercised, is a biblical thing. It is a biblical thing, and it is done with love, out of love, with a desire to bring people closer to Christ, with a desire to help people appreciate the fullness of what they're receiving in the Lord's Supper, and with a desire to protect people from the judgment that they may receive from taking the Lord's Supper in an inappropriate manner. It's not divisive. It's not hateful to practice closed communion, but I understand why it might feel like it is. It might... I was just thinking of an example. It feels, perhaps, to my young children, like I am being divisive by being able to swim in a swimming pool, and I don't let them swim in the swimming pool, just jump in and swim, because they don't know how to swim yet. I don't want them to jump into the water and just drown. Or, you know, I spend the whole time peeling them off the bottom of the swimming pool because they just sink to the bottom like little rocks. Now, it's a wonderful blessing for me to be able to swim in the swimming pool, and I want them to be able to receive that blessing and to swim and enjoy swimming in the pool as well. But right now, they are not appropriately prepared to enjoy that blessing. If they try to receive that blessing, they're going to get hurt instead, or they could potentially get hurt. And I don't want that to happen to them because I love them. I care about them. I want them to receive that blessing. I want people who come to this church to receive the Lord's Supper. But if I'm not confident that they can swim yet, I'm not going to chuck them into the water, even if I enjoy swimming. If I'm not confident that they're going to receive the Lord's Supper to their blessing, I'm not going to give it to them and just roll the dice, or worse off, be confident that they're going to be judged and give it to them and watch them be hurt anyway. It is loving to practice closed communion. It is, well, I think at this point I'm repeating myself. In any case, if you'd like to know more about communion, the LCMS practice of communion, there's all kinds of resources online. One of the easiest ways you could do it is go on Google, search for LCMS FAQ, that's frequently asked questions, FAQ, the Lord's Supper. It'll pull up a page, lcms.org/about/beliefs/FAQs/doctrine/Lord's-Supper. Anyways, there's a whole section on the Lord's Supper here. There's all kinds of resources online. There's all kinds of explanations about how did we come to the conclusions that we have about the Lord's Supper from Scripture, the history of these practices, all these other things. In all of this, again, I really want to emphasize that this is done out of love, out of care, out of concern, out of compassion, not out of superiority and divisiveness. In any case, I hope the Lord continues to bless you throughout this Easter season and the rest of your year. God bless you and take care.